Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 21, verses 27 through 33. To the sons of Gershon, one of the families of the Levites, from the half-tribe of Manasseh, they gave Golan and Bashan, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands, and Bay Esherah and its pasture lands, two cities. From the tribe of Issachar, they gave Kishon and its pasture lands, Dabareth with its pasture lands, Jarmuth with its pasture lands, and Gamin with its pasture lands, four cities. From the tribe of Asher, they gave Mishal and its pasture lands, Abaddon with its pasture lands, Helkothoth with its pasture lands, and Rehob with its pasture lands, four cities. From the tribe of Naphtali, they gave Kadesh and Galilee, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands, and Hamaroth Dor with its pasture lands, and Kartan with its pasture lands, three cities. All the cities of the Gershonites, according to their families, were 13 cities with their pasture lands. Thank you. You may be seated.
I bet you heard one word repeated, that is to say, the pasture land. That actually is an interesting word in the sense that the root of the word comes from conversation or word itself. So the Hebrew word dabar is actually a kind of a root of pasture. That's why when Jesus talks with Peter and asks him, "Do you love me?" and he says, "Feed my sheep," what he's actually talking about is giving the word of God to him and proclaiming that truth. What this particular passage is telling us is that we have an influence in the lives of people. We're saying things by the things that we do. We're saying things by the things that we pursue. The things that we love are really conveying to those around us, the things that are important. And so we see the Levites given pasture land. That is to say that they're given a responsibility to convey a particular message. And that message should be to be zealous for God. To be zealous for God. We know that the Levite, by virtue of who he was, and by his standing up, according to Exodus chapter 32, standing up for God, we saw a zeal for God that really superseded even relationships within the family. And it was that kind of zeal that God said, "This is the kind that I want to lead the people. I want the people to see this kind of zeal." So he calls them to dedicate themselves for this particular service, and you see that in particular in Exodus chapter 32. By the time you come to Numbers chapter 25, you see a son of Aaron taking on that same zeal, and of course through him will come the priesthood. So as we go through these, the Levites in particular, we understand what the responsibility is and why they're being spread out into the different lands. Unfortunately, we oftentimes start off being very zealous for God and oftentimes find ourselves failing. And what is to be noted is at the very beginning of this, as we understand that Levi has three sons, as the lineage goes, the Kohathites, began to take on the leadership by virtue of their zeal for God. So God places them closest to them, closest to him. So you see him start gathering them together around the tribe of Benjamin, which is right next to, actually part of the tribe of Benjamin is in Jerusalem. And then you see Judah, which is Jerusalem, and that environs. You see that given to them. And God is actually pulling them close. Why? Because they're zealous for him. They're the most zealous for him. So the more zealous you are for God, the closer you are to him, is one of the great messages that's being conveyed. You're as close as you want to be. What's also interesting in this dynamic is that there are other Kohathites, it goes on to say, and the rest of the Kohathites, which were not of the lineage of Aaron, which was a Kohathite, but the rest of them, it actually shows that they go off into Ephraim and that particular area. What we realize is that they began to have a zeal for a different kind of priesthood and ultimately began to draw people away from the truth. In Hosea chapter 6, the priests of Shechem are actually described as a band of raiders who begin to kill people that head to the place to go worship. So we realize that they had clearly gone astray because of their desire for other things. Unfortunately, or fortunately, we all have a zeal for something. What God wants us to do is to have a zeal for Him more than anything else. And we know that the world is infiltrating us. The world tells us what to feel passionate about, and it goes from careers to hobbies, and it goes into the realm of preferences. And I've seen people get very zealous over something so silly as a preference. Can you imagine that? And how people begin to fight and get hostile over those kind of things. We understand that social environments and as well as political begins to stir up a sense of a zeal that people have, and everyone feels passionate about something. As we come to this particular passage, what we realize is these are all sons of Levi, whether it be the Kohathites. Now we're going into the son Gershon. Now if you look in verse 27, it starts off this way, and to the sons of Gershon. Well, here again, just if you were to go back to go forward to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you would realize at the very beginning of that chapter that Levi has three sons, and Gershon is actually the firstborn. In a way, you can sense that by virtue of this, things weren't going so well with him, because the Kohathite, Kohath, referring to assembly or drawing together, has this feeling of a gathering and a good thing, where Gershon actually refers to refugee, or somebody that's expelled, or somebody that's rejected. And oftentimes that root is actually used in the word for divorced. So put away would be another way of putting it. When you look at the names, you begin to realize that those that were named that way, not capriciously or without thought, but they were named with their names because of what the parents were going through at that particular time. And so, I'll give you an example, and once again, we're familiar with this, but the 12 tribes, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 29, we know that Leah was not loved by her husband, right? So every name of the child that she begins to name is a result of how she feels at this juncture. If you read in verse 31, now the Lord saw that Leah, this is chapter 29 of Genesis, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, which means, look, a son. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and because the Lord saw and heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me a son also. So she named him Simon, which means the Lord has heard me. The Lord has seen these things. She conceived again, and she names her son Levi. Why? Well, perhaps now my husband will be attached to me, thus the name Levi referring to attached. You see the same thing if you look in Genesis chapter 41. If you look with me during the time of Joseph, and you remember he, you know, his brother sold him into slavery, but he ends up second man in all of Egypt. So God took care of him in the midst of this through a series of difficult stages, but nevertheless, God brought him to this place. And he marries this princess of sorts in Egypt, and God begins to bless him greatly. So then he has two sons. And what does he name his sons? Well, if you look in the passage in verse 50, now before the year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. Oh, that sounds like a nice name. Why don't we just name my kid Manasseh? But it says why he was named Manasseh. For God has caused me to forget all my troubles. So Manasseh means God has caused me to forget. The same thing is true in verse 52. And he named the second Ephraim. And he said, God has made me fruitful. Of course, Ephraim referring to double fruitfulness. My point is that when you see the names in Scripture, they're names for a particular reason, and they're really conveying a kind of atmosphere at the time in which these children were born. Things obviously were better when Levi had the son of Kohath, but things were not so well when Gershon was born. And so we pick up with Gershon in this particular passage, realizing that we're dealing with perhaps a time in Levi's life where he felt expelled, he felt discarded, he felt rejected, he felt divorced from those that loved him. So what is he going to name his son? Gershon, because that's what that means. These are part of the priesthood, part of the sons of Levi. But as we begin to see, that name that begins to describe an atmosphere or an attitude, we then begin to see how that attitude is dealt with. And I would say this, that the zeal that we have is something that comes from the treasures of our hearts. So it's sort of that wonderful passage in Matthew 6:21, you know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So zeal comes out of things that you treasure. And it's really revealed in how you spend your time, what you're faithful to. I mean, zeal will be conveyed in all these things. What you're willing to sacrifice to do what you do. It's amazing what people are willing to sacrifice. But it shows where their treasure is, shows the thing, and it shows what they're zealous for. Clearly, zeal doesn't come by virtue of being passed through the blood. We know that according to John chapter 1, verse 13. It's not passed through the... So it's not because they're a Levite. And what we see is that there are some Levites that are really zealous for God. Other Levites are zealous for other things. So just because you're a Levite doesn't make you zealous for God. And that's one of the great mistakes that I think people oftentimes have. And it's not interestingly enough... conjured up by academic pursuits. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 5. You take a moment and turn there with me. Jesus is dealing with some of the Pharisees around him, and you know, of course, their perception is that they're close to God, and he goes, you're not really. But if you drop on down to chapter 5, verse 39, it reads this way as Jesus begins to indict them. You search scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. That's an interesting way of putting it. Scriptures are talking about me. And it's me you need to receive. But you studying is not going to get you there. I think a lot of times people think, well, if I go through enough Bible studies or go to church long enough, well, I'm going to get there by virtue of maybe osmosis, I don't know. But somehow I'm going to get close to God, and God goes, you can study all you want to. I mean, the Pharisees were scholars. One of the reasons why they called some of them scribes, because they knew Scripture better than anybody else. So it's clear that zeal is not an academic exercise that comes about, nor is it something that we have simply because of our lineage. I would say this too, as I think John conveys this in John chapter 1 as well, that it's not something that we can hype up. It's not something that I can, by virtue of me being a charismatic preacher, you know, if I could stimulate you in some way or, you know, pound some music in you and get you all excited. You know, it'll get you excited for a moment because that's the music that got you excited. But it won't keep you. It won't sustain you. It won't implant zeal in your life. Zeal comes from what you love. And that's always going to be conveyed in the pursuits that you have. And as we look at this particular paragraph in this chapter, what we're going to see is that much of where we go and what we feel zealous about is us pursuing something that will fill the void of our emptiness. It really should be God, but we go to other venues and we begin to try to fill that void through those things. We see that in particular with Gershon. And if you look with me in verse 27, if you go back to Joshua chapter 21 in verse 27, it starts off with the sons of Gershon, one of the families of the Levites, and he starts off with the half-tribe of Manasseh. So here's the point. You have the Levites. They're being spread throughout all of the kingdom. So the different 12 tribes of Israel are now each going, all going to have some Levites in them. The purpose of the Levites was to implant and instill zeal for God. They will not all do that. Many of them will cave into the influence that surrounds them. And unfortunately, you kind of see that in the pastoral realm. You see pastors going into and start to love the very things that they're supposed to be preaching against. Love not the world, neither things in the world. But you see man begin to gravitate towards those things and being drawn towards these things to the hurt of the body of Christ, to the hurt of the church. It's not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but it's the pursuit of those things and the zeal that you have for them. Well, in this particular passage, we start off with the Levites going to the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the one half on the one side of the river, the other half on the outside of the river. This is on the outside. So what we're dealing with is the extremities. It's not a mistake that you have this name, refugee, and they're in the extremities of Israel, the farthest places of Israel, really in a particular realm that oftentimes described the realm of the Gentiles. But this particular land begins to extend all the way out there. The passage reads this way, from the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, once again, I just want to inject this point that Manasseh was named Manasseh during the time when Joseph was actually receiving some sort of compensation for his difficulties, and God was blessing him. So he goes, God is causing me to forget. You will seldom, if ever, see Manasseh as just Manasseh when it's dealing with the lands. You'll always see half tribe of Manasseh, half tribe of Manasseh. The reason being is God doesn't want to convey to you that blessings, though wonderful that they are, blessings in and of themselves can fill the void. It can help. It can't fill. So it's always a half. And it's an interesting point as we come into this passage, because what we see is that they go into and they are given the land of Golan. You see the word Golan? So not a mistake, the order that's given. We have Gershon, which means, I've been rejected, and I'm a refugee. And one of the first places that are given to him is Golan, which means we set the prisoners free. So you have this feeling of, I just want to be free of this. And I want to be worth something. So in the realm of this, you have, I would say, those in this tribe of Manasseh looking to prove themselves by virtue of success. So how do you find relief? So you become zealous for whatever you think is going to fix the problem. Well, I'm going to prove myself to be successful. And so the names of these cities, well, what's Bashan? What does that mean, fruitful? You go on and it goes into the land of Be'er Eshterath. Eshterath, does that sound familiar? Ashtaroth. What it's talking about is the temple of Ashtaroth, the goddess Ashtaroth. What is that talking about? Well, Ashtaroth was a symbol of success. So you have fruitfulness, success, the pursuit of these things, and you realize that there is a zeal. I mean, how people spend their time. Why are they so zealous, on fire, to be successful? Why is that so important to them? I mean, it's not a bad thing in and of itself to be successful, but why would that be your zeal? Why would that be your pursuit? It's pretty interesting when you think about it, and oftentimes it comes out of the fact that, you know, I feel like I've been slighted, I feel like injustice has happened, I feel like people haven't recognized me, you know, I was the firstborn, but then the Kohathites, my brother gets all the blessings. Somewhere along the line, there is something that's going on that causes somebody to feel like they have to prove themselves by virtue of their pursuits. So with the half tribe of Manasseh, you see the Levites going. And just to emphasize, you'll never see in these particular realms the Levites being seen in any way as godly or leading people in a godly way. So what you see is that they're being led by the people and by the things of the people. But you come to verse 28, we're now in the tribe of Issachar. And Issachar, if you remember, was born in the realm of, you know, I want compensation. And so the mother says, now I've been compensated, or I've been paid for all my work or all my labor. And, you know, I think there are people that are trying to look for some sort of recompense for the problems that they have. And, you know, I'm going to get what's owed me. I'm going to get what's due. So, they, you know, I think at times they become workaholics in the particular realm. It is interesting that the first city that's given is Kishion, which refers to stubborn or hard-headed. And one of the great cities that are there that they're given in verse 29, Tarmuth is actually where Joshua 10:3, you have the king that comes out of there. Do you know what that king's name was? I'm gonna say it in a nice way. He was a wild donkey. That was his name, and he actually took pride in that. But what it shows is this obstinate behavior, this hard, obstinate attitude that's stubborn, and I'm gonna look for recompense. I'm gonna look for what's due for me. And, you know, I'm just so thankful that doesn't happen today. We never see any people trying to get some sort of, anyway, from the past. But if you look in verse 30, it goes on and says, and from the tribe of Asher. Now, Asher, we know that word means to be happy. And so in every one of these cases, whether it's, you know, that you're going to try to find, you know, in some way, some reprieve in success or perhaps in recompense. In this particular case, people pursue happiness. What's very interesting to me in this pasture land is that if it starts off with begging and borrowing. If you look in Asher, they gave Mishal. See that in verse 30? That means to beg or to borrow or to ask for more. We know that in this particular region, they were always wanting more. But it goes on and it says, in the pasture lands, Abdon, you see that, with its pasture lands, which kind of telling a story. You know, you go out trying to find happiness. You start off your life and you're going, well, I'm gonna do all I can to get what I want, so you entreat, you beg, you borrow, whatever you need to do, I'm gonna be successful. And then you find out, okay, this is just plain hard work. I just have to work hard. And so it's almost a downer when you figure out that you're gonna have to do some hard work. And that's that Abdon, by the way, just means compelled to work, compelled to work. And then verse 31, Helketh, which means, you would rather have a smooth and easy way. And you realize in Rehob that if I were to literally translate the word Rehob, it means Broadway. So looking for the way in which the world goes and pursuing those kind of things is what you're... But it's that pursuit of happiness. And I think in the pursuit of happiness, people become disenchanted somewhere along the line because they realize it's not what it was supposed to be. And I'm supposed to be happy, but I'm not. And their thought is that the world has the answer, so they go the way of the world. And but Jesus says, you know, the way is broad, and many there are that go the road to destruction. That's the road to destruction. As you come to the end in verse 32, we actually end with the region of Naphtali, which is, to me, a very crucial point within the text, because Naphtali himself means wrestling. And you find yourself wrestling, you find yourself fighting for perhaps a recognition, a distinction that would be Kadesh within the passage. You're fighting for it. Instead of trusting God for it, you begin to fight for it. And, you know, you wake up one day and you're just really upset and angry, and you don't even know why you're so upset and angry in the world. But there you are. And it's because you're trying to make things happen by virtue of your wrestling. Now, the wonderful thing about ending in this particular region is because if you look in verse 32, where is it? It's in Galilee. You see that? So we're ended up in Galilee. So man has pursued, gone after his own desires, fought hard to get what he wants, and he finds himself in Galilee. Now, we know at the time that Jesus was raised in Nazareth, which is kind of on the outskirts of this area, the thought was, can really anything good come out of this place? And so it wasn't perceived to be a wonderful place of influence. As well as, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 9, which we've quoted several times, but Isaiah chapter 9, you begin to see the promise of God to those people that have been seeking all the wrong things and going after all the wrong things. It starts off this way in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of, there it is, wrestlings with contempt. But later he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the land will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men who rejoice. Why is it given that analogy? Because that's what they're going after. You know how excited you get when you get more? Okay, it's going to be like that except better. And watch verse 4. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden. You see, we end up getting zealous of the wrong things to try to loose that burden off of our shoulders. And we find ourselves in a land of doom, if the way the passage, great darkness, verse 2, people who walk in darkness will see a great light, who live in a dark land. Why am I so depressed? You've gone after the wrong stuff. Your zeal has been for the wrong things. See, you're supposed to be Levites. You're supposed to be pursuing these things. But you've allowed the world to rub off on you, and you've allowed the world. You know, when I think of the disciples, it's an interesting mix because most of them come from this particular region, from Galilee, right? So you have two sons, James and John, sons of Zebedee, right? They're an interesting study because you realize that they basically have been working to carry on their father's name in the business. They're trying to continue the business. And what's also interesting is, though they're in close to where the Gentiles are, they're not very fond of foreigners. I mean, they don't like Samaritans. We know that. They want to call lightning down or strike them. But you have these people that are already immersed in the world, have been pursuing other things. you have a guy by the name of Simon, who is described as the zealot. It's pretty interesting. And he becomes one of the disciples. Now, zealot in that particular context was one that was willing to do violence for the Jewish commonwealth to protect them from the Roman government. And so here you have a guy, he's probably walking around with a sword. And, you know, he's ready to fight anybody that's... But he had a zeal. Why was he so zealous for that? He got sidetracked. God saw his heart. That's very interesting. God saw his heart, what he desired to do. I mean, you have a guy by the name of Matthew, or Levi, would be another name that he is given. And where is he when Jesus comes to him? Well, according to Matthew chapter 9, he's working in the tax office while the multitudes are all following Jesus. Jesus has to go into the office to find him. But being a conscientious person that he is, he's working hard. However, what is very clear is we have a Jew doing a Roman thing. And he finds himself in a world of compromise where he never wanted to be there to begin with. He's on the outs. We know this because he starts inviting some of his friends, and the Pharisees go, okay, tax collectors and sinners, who is Jesus, you know, showing himself with? So the point of the passage is that here you have a person that, I mean, he started off, maybe it was a wonderful life to begin with. Maybe in his family, we know that they were Jews by virtue of his name and by virtue of the fact that he was a Jew. So we understand what his background was, but how do you end up being a tax collector? That's the question you have to ask yourself. And we have some guy in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, he's sitting under a tree and he's studying. That's where Jews would oftentimes do their studies under a tree. Kind of comes from Abraham, the oaks of Mamre, so they thought they would kind of follow through with that. So there he is studying, and he perceives that greatness comes from grand places. It can't come from something like Nazareth. It has to come from something grand. And his head is in the wrong place. His head's in the wrong place. But God saw his heart. That he had a zeal. It was just misplaced zeal. It's a great passage, if you'll turn with me, found in Luke chapter 5. Very touching. I mean, you can't talk about the disciples without at least throwing Peter in there somewhere. But you come to Luke chapter 5, and to me it's probably one of the most touching passages of Scripture, in which God at this time really calls, we'll say, Peter's heart out in this particular passage. We come to this region. It says, it starts off in chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret was Galilee. So Gennesaret seems to be a picture of a harp. So I guess that maybe the lake looks like a harp. But Galilee refers to a circuit, or more specifically, a rolling or turning. Kind of interesting picture of maybe turmoil. We oftentimes see the Galilee stirred up pretty quickly in that particular time. But anyway, it's in the realm of Galilee, which is in Naphtali, which is in the realm of wrestling, which is where we are. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them, so the fishermen aren't in the boats now, and were washing their nets. Now, I just want to emphasize the context here. Jesus has been preaching to the multitudes. The multitudes are listening to Jesus. What is Peter doing? Messing with the nets. He's not listening. It goes on and says in verse 3, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him, push me out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching, does it say his disciples? No, the multitudes. Because the multitudes were there wanting to hear his teaching. Now, what seems to be conveyed within the passages, this is an interruption to Peter. Why? Because Peter's got to make money. I mean, what do you think? I can just sit around and listen to Jesus all day long and you don't think I have responsibilities? So the multitudes are clamoring and listening. Of course, many of them are indigents. They don't work anyway. And here you have Peter and I got to work. But where has it gotten him? Nothing. He's worked hard all night and got nothing. The passage reads this way. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out in deep water and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard. You see, what you're dealing with are hard workers. It doesn't sound any different than most people out there. And maybe like Matthew, you know, okay, life didn't end up the way you thought it would. But hey, somebody's got to bring in the money. Somebody's got to take care of everybody. So you work hard. And you become a conscientious worker. You become a hard worker. And maybe it's by virtue of, you know, working really hard that you find your meaning in life. Who knows? But that's where you are. Well, Jesus tells him to do something that goes against his work ethics or habits. And probably at this particular juncture, in the middle of the day, probably not a lot of fish biting. But here we go. So the way it reads is, Master, we worked hard all night. We caught nothing. But if you want us to, I mean, you said it, we'll do it. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats. So they actually began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw all of this, he fell down at Jesus' feet. What did he say within the passage? Depart from me, I am a sinful man. Now we know that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not the word that's used. Harmatalos is an increased form of sin in the passage that is being used. What it means is, I am especially wicked. And it was oftentimes used as one, you would call somebody who desecrated holy places. You would call them this word because they desecrated holy places. Peter felt that he had desecrated the name of Christ by virtue of pursuing things above him. This is why Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John will say, do you love me? And then he'll say, feed my sheep. And he'll say, the question is, do you love me more than these? Now we've got boats, we've got nets, we've got, you know, where he works, who he is. This is how he's been defined all of his life. But do you love me more than these? And to not love God more than these is to desecrate his name. To say that you are a follower of God and to not love him more than these is a desecration. There's a great passage in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9. We often quote it. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food of my portion, lest I be full and deny thee or be in want and steal. The passage is telling us that God is and should always be in control of what I have. That's why the Lord's Prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. Why does it read that? It's not you asking God to take care of you. That's not what that prayer is. It's, God, give me what is necessary to keep me close to you. Don't give me too much. Just give me what I need this day so that I realize that you're the source of everything that I have, so that I don't get lost in the wrong zeals. Because it's easy to do when you think about it. I mean, who do you think controls what you have? And at this particular moment, I don't know all the thoughts that were going on in Peter's mind, but you would have to think that Peter was reflecting, you know, all those days that I didn't catch something, that was God. And all those days that I did, that was God. And God was doing what was best for me on that day so that I would come to him. So that I would seek, you know, sometimes in your business, you go, why are things working out so horribly, so difficult? Why am I having such a difficult time? And maybe it's so you don't fall in love with the job. Maybe it's so you don't get attached to the world. But what he realized at this moment is those fish go into my net because God tells them to. And they stay out of my net because God tells them to. And he comes before the Lord and he goes, I don't deserve to be with you. I mean, the very thing that I should have been doing all along is putting all of my trust in you. And you can hear this sense of, I know why I was here. I know why I'm here. I have zeal for you. I've just been putting it in the wrong things. And God goes, I found you, didn't I? This wonderful passage is telling us that even in the land of Naphtali, God can find us. He sees our heart. And if you'll listen to him, and you'll begin to shift that zeal by way of surrender to him, you'll begin to realize, blessings all mine, and 10,000 beside. Great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. Father, we come before you today, and we give you thanks for your loving kindness upon us, for your drawing us close to you. Even though we might try to fill that void with other things and find that we are going to have a zeal for something, you help us realize that it has to be you. Because without you, there really is no happiness. There is no fulfillment. There really is no genuine success. We just find ourselves fighting, wrestling, tired. Lord, we're tired of being tired. We're going to drop these nets. We're going to turn to you, and we're going to trust in you. You pray a sunny place.